Please now stand and hear God's word. We have been going through the Beatitudes, and we are going to join together with the reading of the third Beatitude, Psalm 37, because it has quite a striking bit to say about it. It's a little bit a longer reading. It's not a terribly long psalm, but I trust that you will enjoy hearing the word of the Lord and seeing ultimately the wonderful connections that are going to be made with this third Beatitude. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, and the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust him. And then Matthew 5, verse 5, from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us now as we hear your word proclaimed, that your Holy Spirit would be with me, the one who proclaims, and that your Spirit would likewise be with those who hear, that together we might learn what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We live in a day when it seems like everyone's patience has run out. Whether it's restrictions of freedoms that we've had to undergo due to COVID-19 legislation, or whether it's due to the perception of systemic injustice in our society, or whether it's due simply to seeing cities burn up and stores looted, it seems like everybody's on their last nerve. Everyone's patience is growing thin, and some are lashing out, and some are breaking things and taking to the streets to protest and fight. Well, probably most of us are just staying at home and maybe feel intense, angry, dismayed, or just worn out. Just worn out with all the stuff going on, with the constant reports of illness and injustice or chaos. It's a tough time. It's a stressful time. And I think most of us probably maybe feel a little bit like we're waiting. We're just waiting for things to get better. And that's why we need to hear good news. That's why we need the good news of the gospel. That's why we need to be here worshiping together. We need to hear the good news that our sins are forgiven, that there is hope, and that there are good things. And this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, we have some very, very good news. Jesus is speaking to us about giving us a much-needed word of blessing, a much-needed word of blessing into our lives when it seems like all we hear around about us is cursing. And so let's gain some perspective from our Lord Jesus. Let's gain some perspective from the Savior. So this morning in the third Beatitude, he says this. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, as Jesus tends to do, remember, it says in Matthew at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that the crowds heard what he had to say, and they were astonished. They were amazed. I mean, and the words of Jesus often make us take a step back. They make us feel kind of confused sometimes, unsure how to react, kind of marveling. You could imagine a dialogue something like this. Wait, Lord. The blessed part, now I like that. We've heard about that. I like that part, blessed. And I think I like the inherit the earth part. That sounds pretty good. I'm not exactly sure what precisely it might mean. Blessed and inherit the earth. But now this meek part, I'm not sure if I really like that so much. What exactly do these words even mean? Meek. Sometimes it's translated humble. Sometimes it's translated gentle. And inherit the earth? That seems to be a rather broad concept. This morning I want us to see that the meek are those who will patiently wait on the Lord to receive their deliverance, their reward, their inheritance. The meek are those who wait patiently on the Lord to receive their deliverance, their inheritance, and their reward. And I want to look at this third beatitude in a similar way that we've looked at the other two, posing two parallel questions. Who are the meek? And what is their reward? What is their identity? And what is their reward? And so maybe if you're a little bit like me and you hear the word meek, you kind of recoil a little bit and you say, well, wait a minute. Wait, meek means weak. And we're Americans, and we're not supposed to be weak, right? We are the land of the rugged individual. And, you know, praise the Lord, there are some wonderful qualities that he has instilled in the American psyche. Right? We don't back down from a fight. And we're called to fight for our rights, and we're not going to be the world's doormat. And it's a kind of gut level response that can come to us that I've felt just looking at the word meek, and you think, wow, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Is he saying we're supposed to be the opposite of that? Is he saying we're supposed to be that doormat, that type of person? So I'm going to, spoiler alert, no, okay? The answer is no. But sometimes that's our gut level response, is I'm an American and I won't back down. So I want us to look at two common misunderstandings. One's probably a little more obvious than the other, but like I've done before, some common misunderstandings. And I've sort of touched upon that. That first common misunderstanding of the word meek is that it means losers, wimps, cowards, timid people, people that are afraid and that are scared of their own shadows. No spine. They go along to get along, and that's what we're supposed to do. Okay? So you think about Charlie Brown, right? That old comic, the Peanuts comic. And Charlie Brown, right, sort of fearful, unassertive. And when he did kind of get up his courage, he always got slapped down. He always failed. Remember the old Lucy holding the football trick, you know, and just swearing every, you know, yes, Charlie, just go ahead and kick. And he's gullible. He believes her, and he winds up flat on his back and just kind of walking away and shrugging it off. And that's kind of this idea that we get, kind of a Charlie Brown meekness. There was a cantankerous old Major League Baseball manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers named Leo Durocher. Some of you might remember the name or know the name. And he didn't quite say this famous thing exactly like this. It got condensed to this. But he's sort of known for saying, nice guys finish last. Nice guys finish last. And so that's us. So we're Christians, and we just, you know, we just accept it. We're going to finish last, and that's it. Or perhaps you've heard of Casper Milquetoast. Now, Casper Milquetoast is one of my favorites. He's this comic character of the 30s, 40s, and 50s. He's kind of a caricature. He's called the timid soul, right? He's so timid. He's so scared of his own shadow. He'll never assert his own rights. And compare this character with President Teddy Roosevelt, who was just slightly before that time, the kind of quintessential rugged outdoorsman, right? Whose life was saved once by a folded up speech in his pocket, right? He took a bullet and he gave the speech. What could be more manly than that? Famous for the saying, speak softly and carry a big stick, as part of his foreign policy. But then Casper Milquetoast, the cartoonist, caricatures that saying and says that Casper Milquetoast speaks softly but gets hit with a big stick. See, and so is Jesus saying that we're just, you know, we're meek, we better get used to it, get used to getting hit with the big stick because that's your lot in life? And I hope it's obvious by now that this is not what Jesus means. Nevertheless, many in the unbelieving world take that word meek and import all of that into it, and worse than that, they see us that way, and they see Jesus that way. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who take the Bible seriously, we must not confuse the meek with the weak. Now, perhaps the second misunderstanding is a little more understandable to the Bible-believing evangelical mind. And that would be this. By meekness, what Jesus has in mind is the nice person, the humble Christian, the servant Christian. Certainly not a Christian wimp, but somebody who's humble, willing to take a back seat, willing to kind of serve quietly in the background. And the misunderstanding here is not so much that it's a wrong definition of the term meek, because certainly these things are very biblical in their connection with this word. But rather the misunderstanding has to do with Jesus' intention in using the word meek to illustrate what he means by those who will inherit the earth. Because the Word of God certainly calls upon us to be humble and certainly calls upon us to show consideration to people when we deal with them, to treat them kindly. And sometimes we need to step back and just deny our own rights for the sake of peace. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. There's times where Jesus just wants us to cultivate these qualities more and more. And there are plenty of scriptures to back this up. And so here's a few of them. Here's a few of these scriptures that do back this right definition up. Matthew 5:39. We'll Lord willing get to that soon enough. But I will tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him too. Well, perhaps perceived as weakness by some, but I don't know if any of you have ever seen someone live get slapped in the face. I actually once did see a good friend of mine slapped in the face for professing Christ, for the sake of Jesus' name. And he was no wimp. He was no weakling. It took a lot of self-control and a lot of bearing to do that. But this is considered gentleness, meekness. Think about the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 10:1. Paul's in the midst of a larger, broader argument, debate. But what he says is about Jesus is important here. He says, "Now I, Paul myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And so Jesus himself is called meek and gentle. Then Jesus says of himself in Matthew 11:29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So there's many, many other passages that would teach this. So if this is a biblical idea, then why, Pastor Tim, do you call it a common misunderstanding? Well, again, not because it's the wrong meaning, but because I think it's proving the right doctrine from a wrong text. The question I want to ask is, what is Jesus' intention here when he characterized the blessed ones as the meek? Is it to urge us to more, what, meekfulness? More meekiness? Is it to, for us to be gentler and humbler, to be more of ones who would self-deny our own rights, and then we become the blessed ones? Well, the answer is no. Yes, he wants us to grow in those areas, but that's not his intention. He's making a different statement here. So who then are the meek? The meek are those who wait patiently on their God for their deliverance, their inheritance, and their reward. And of course, you can hear Psalm 37 in that definition. Because certainly these personal traits of humility that we've been talking about will stand behind the picture of the meek, just as the material poor and the picture of the material poor stood behind those who are poor in spirit. But Jesus is not urging you to become poor materially. And the similar thing happens here with the idea of those who are those who have lost loved ones, those who are mourning and grieving, right? It's this picture that stands behind it, because we know that it can't just be those who exhibit these traits or characteristics, irrespective of their faith in Jesus. There are the poor, materially, but who also curse God for their poverty and go out and steal and take what's not theirs and what they haven't worked for. And there's those who grieve, but they never forgive God. They never get over the bitterness, and they stay in that place. And certainly there's Casper Milquetoasts in the world who are just tired and bitter of getting the short end of the stick, or maybe getting hit by that big stick seemingly all the time. So we know that Jesus doesn't mean simply those who possess these outward traits or the blessed ones, regardless of their personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And we know this because, as we've talked about, Scripture will teach that the only ones who can have this title of blessed are those who follow Jesus by faith. So how do we narrow in on this answer? And that's where Psalm 37 comes into play. How does Scripture characterize the meek? What is the thought world that Jesus is living in as he's quoting this verse and pulling in the meaning from Psalm 37? What is Jesus thinking here. And I believe Psalm 37 will help us to know this a little bit better. Matthew 5:5 is a quotation, a partial quotation of Psalm 37:11. And we see this phrase, "the meek shall inherit the earth," popping up. But then it has variations to it. Six times in Psalm 37, we see the phrase, "inherit the earth." Now, the phrase, "meek shall inherit the earth," occurs once. But we can deduce that every time this parallel phrase is used, that the inspired psalm writer is saying something else about the meek. In other words, it's not just the meek, it's not just the righteous, it's not just the individual people that are said to inherit the earth, but they're all one person being spoken of. And so here in Psalm 37, we've got this multiple instances of the phrase "inherit the earth." See, we can see what Jesus is getting at and what he means by the meek by looking here. And so what are we going to say about this? Well, we're going to say, once again, the meek are those who wait patiently on the Lord for their deliverance and their inheritance or reward. Now, why do I say that like a parrot, right? Repeating it. It's because it's so tied in to the warp and woof of what we see in Psalm 37. See, what's going on in Psalm 37 is that the evildoers are rushing in upon the inheritance of the people of God. And we're going to unpack the idea of inheritance a little bit later in the sermon. But it seems like sometimes the evildoers around us are getting everything they want. They're going out and demanding what they want. And if you want to make a little less controversial illustration, think about a baseball game, right? They're winning all the games. They're hitting all the home runs. And as they round third base, they're spiking our toes with their steel cleats. See, this is the kind of setting that's happening in Psalm 37. There's this this notion that we've got the promised land, but yet the wicked are all around us and they're invading and they're taking over. And so listen to the things in this psalm that characterize those who are said to inherit the earth. Psalm 37:11, we mentioned that. But Psalm 37:9, it says that they are those who wait on the Lord. Psalm 37:18, verse 18, it will say, "The Lord knows the days of the upright. Their inheritance is eternal." So they're the upright, right? The meek are the upright. Then it says in verse 22, they're the blessed. They show mercy. Not only do they inherit the land, but they've got plenty to give to others. They lend, they can give to others. Verse 29, the Lord never forsakes them and preserves them forever. And finally, verse 34, we'll say again, they wait on the Lord. They keep His way. And so the meek are those who wait on the Lord. The meek are the upright. The meek are the blessed. The meek are the merciful, generous, those preserved by God, and those who wait on Him and keep His ways. Now, to me, that doesn't sound like wimpy Christianity. That doesn't sound like weakness. That sounds like faith. That sounds like a strong character waiting on the Lord and saying, "I am not the strong one. Yes, I'm weak in myself. But praise the Lord, I have a strong God. I have a strong Savior. And He's promised us this land. And He's going to settle and establish us in it." And of course, the meek can never afford to be cowardly, can they? Because Scripture never depicts the meek as cowards. And this is because alongside the meek, throughout the Scriptures, are the evildoers, the wicked, depicted in Psalm 37. But what does the Lord say to us? He says, "Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't have your stomach tied up in knots all day long about what they're doing." Verse 8 says, "Cease from anger." This is addressed not to the wicked. This is addressed to the meek. "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. It only causes harm." It's like the psalmist is saying, well, don't get mad at the wicked. Because verse 13 will go on and say, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth." I mean, this is what the wicked do to the meek. They're always plotting. They're always gnashing their teeth. But it goes on and says, the Lord laughs at him and sees his day coming. See, this is why the meek can wait patiently on the Lord. And it's a position of godly strength, not a position of cowardice. The meek can wait patiently on the Lord to deliver them from the wicked because there's a coming day when the Lord will send all of the unrighteous to eternal judgment in hell forever. See, this is the bad news that makes the good news about Jesus so good. And by the way, by the word laugh there, it doesn't mean some type of fiendish disdain that God has, some fiendish joy that the Lord has in the condemnation of the wicked. But it's the divine laughter, you might say, of joy. The divine laughter of joy in righteous judgment. Because the Lord has made a covenant with His people, and He won't back down. And He will not let Satan or Satan's people steal that birthright from you, the church, the inheritance of His people forever. And see, this has been the hallmark. This has been what has characterized the human race ever since we fell into sin, recorded back in Genesis, that the evildoers are trying to plunder the inheritance of the righteous, the birthmark, the birthright, rather, of the meek. It's Satan trying to upend what God has said, this is for my children. And so here in this beatitude, when Jesus says, blessed are you meek, He's saying, you are the blessed ones, you meek ones. You're the blessed ones. You're the ones who have the promises. You're the ones who have the covenant promises. You're the ones who have hope. Oh, confessing that you're weak in yourself and your own sin, that's actually not weakness. That's actually strength. That's moral strength. That's gospel strength. And so He's not saying that some of you are the meek, or some of you are the poor in spirit, or some of you are the mournful. Remember the context, right? Verses 3 to 6, how the world sees you in light of the persecution of verses 10 through 12. They persecute you because they think you are Casper Milquetoast. That's how they see you. And they revile and mock you because they see you as the loser Charlie Brown. And they say all manner of evil falsely against us because, yeah, they see us as the nice guys who finish last. And like I mentioned earlier, worse than that, this is how they see Jesus. Jesus was that nice guy. You know, He was that nice religious leader. He was that nice guy who says, love your enemies. But don't you get it, Jesus? In war, that's how you get killed. You're not supposed to be nice to your enemies. You're supposed to kill your enemies. And so they see Jesus as losing the battle through weakness. Where does love, where does trusting God get you? When He was on the cross, remember what they said about Him? He trusted in God. Let Him deliver him if He delight in Him. But brethren, we know Jesus is far from weak. Jesus is far from a simpering coward who backs down from a fight in and of himself. Psalm 2 will talk about Him as a great warrior king. But we also read that Jesus is meek and gentle. So when we say, wait on the Lord, when chaos rages around you in the world, and when we say, trust Him and don't lash out when the cities are burning, we're not saying, be Casper Milquetoast. Be utterly passive. Be emotionless in the face of this. Just be the nice guy and get run over. Be Charlie Brown, right, who never even gets the date with a little cute little redheaded girl, right? No, it's not saying that. Jesus is saying, though, imitate me. I'm a great warrior king. I could call down legions of heavenly angels. But my mission is to bless the world with salvation, and my method is through the cross. And so Jesus is saying, imitate me. Jesus endured reviling and slander and mockery and abuse, not because He was Casper Milquetoast, but because He knew that this was the road to your salvation. He knew that this was the way that you would get to heaven. This is the way that the Lord would deliver you to Him as His inheritance. And beloved brothers and sisters, when you trust the Lord Jesus, you are His inheritance. Yes, He's your inheritance as well. It's a mutual love. I love how Isaiah 53 puts it in Isaiah 53:12. It's talking prophetically, ultimately, about Jesus, who suffered death to gain you as His inheritance. And the Father is speaking about the Son, Jesus, and of the result of the crucifixion in acquiring a people for Himself as an inheritance. He says this in Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide Him, referring to Jesus, I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So here's the suffering Jesus, the Jesus who was acquainted with grief. But then remember this, the Christ of Psalm 2, the mighty warrior king. If you would just turn there briefly, or listen, but I'm going to read from a portion of Psalm 2. At the beginning, verse 1, Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, that is, against His Christ, against His one who would come to save, the one with the Holy Spirit's power. In verse 3 it says, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Perhaps in a historical setting, this is talking about King David. But the book of Hebrews will teach us that verse 7, the very next verse, is talking expressly about Jesus. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so we have in this one and the same Savior, this powerful, mighty warrior king, who can crush all those who stand against Him. And yet when He was incarnate, He came down and He was gentle. And He endured abuse. And He endured suffering. This is no contradiction. This is Jesus in His incarnation. This is Jesus as the Son of Man, who comes to show us how to live in a hostile world, but who at the same time is redeeming us from all of our sin and our guilt. See, this mighty warrior king is a patient, tender, meek one. Someone who showed us how to wait on the Lord for deliverance in the midst of persecution. And Jesus did, as a man, as your perfect Israelite, wait on the Lord and trusted in Him, even in death, even unto death on the cross. And He did this for you. He did this for you. No, it's not just for your example, but it is for your example, too. It is for your example, too. And then think about this. Think about the extension of this principle. That you all, us, the church, through our imitation of our Savior, by imitating His mission and method, in other words, by being who we really are, we're declared to be the meek, the gentle. We're declared this, we're called this. By being who you are and imitating Jesus' mission, blessing, and imitating Jesus' method, the cross, we then bring blessing to the nations. We bring blessing to the nations who sometimes are hostile to us. And He'll use us. He will use this meekness and this gentleness to bring in the inheritance of the nations, just like Psalm 2 promises. See, this is where the doctrine of union with Jesus Christ by faith becomes so important, because it's through this being united to Jesus through faith that we begin to gain that which is His. No, we don't share in His divinity, but the blessings that He gains, including His eternal inheritance, He then shares it with us. It's a kind of shocking grace when you think about it. Because when Jesus inherits the nations, this is simply biblical shorthand for saying that Jesus inherits the cosmos. Jesus inherits the universe. Jesus, it's not just the dirt, the earth, but it's everything. He is the heir of all things, the scriptures will say. And ultimately, even the new heavens and the new earth. And so what is the reward of the meek? Well, the meek shall inherit the earth and much, much more. And so that's our final point. And we've already hinted that when Jesus says inherit the earth, then he's speaking about just more than the planet, than the physical creation, although that's included. But first, I want us to take a little flyover of biblical theology, a little look at this term inheritance. And trust me, this will be a flyover because inheritance is a rich, rich doctrine in Scripture. And there's many nuances to what it means. I remember when I was 20, I was the happy recipient of an inheritance, of a small amount of money from my grandfather. And of course, I missed my grandfather. I didn't really want to get the inheritance because I loved him and I didn't want to see him go. But nevertheless, it was a gift of sheer grace and love from my grandfather. We use the term bequeathal, right? A bequeathal is when someone who owns property or money gives it to you upon their passing. And in the Bible, the word inheritance is tied up with God's promises to his people in the covenant of grace. God is a father to Israel and to his people. And Israel is said to be God's son. Now, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, what happened? God made our first parents and he entered into covenant of works with them. And he promised them an inheritance. If they would but follow him, they would inherit all things. Namely, God himself would be their eternal reward and inheritance. They would have eternal life communion with him forever. They would be confirmed in righteousness and holiness. Sin would never come. They'd be happy and holy for all eternity. And in the garden, that's what God was doing. He was bequeathing himself and all things to his people. You might say this is our birthright, not because of anything that we've done. It's a gift of grace. But then enter the serpent. Right? The serpent comes. He tempts Adam and Eve to sin. And what is he really doing in essence but tempting them to seize their own inheritance by their own efforts? He's saying, you know, you can do this. Do you really need to wait on God's timing and do this according to God's timetable and in God's way? Do you really need to obey God? Why? Just grab it yourself. I mean, look at this tree. It looks so good. You take this and you're going to know all things. In fact, you're going to be like God. You're going to be God yourself. You don't need him. Forget communion with God. You can commune with yourselves. You can be gods, your own gods, and claim your inheritance right now. See, in essence, that's kind of what was happening in the fall when you put it through the grid of this understanding in the Bible of inheritance. And ever since that time, there's been no peace. There's been no contentment with our lot. There's just been chasing after our own inheritance and trying to scratch and scrabble and claw and kick and fight and get it by whatever means necessary. Now, there's no peace because of this, because it shattered when our first parents fell into sin and they declared war on God. They took their own inheritance. They tried to anyway. They took the side of the serpent. And from that time on, Satan has been claiming the entire cosmos as his. He's saying, no, this is my inheritance. And all this belongs to my followers. This idea is captured, you might have heard this quotation, by the Dutch pastor and theologian Abraham Kuyper, prime minister of the Netherlands, 1901 to 1905. And he kind of put this idea this way. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And so the corollary to that is, yet the whole time, what is Satan doing? He's saying, no, it's mine. It's mine. The unbelieving world shouts back, no, it's ours. See, Kuyper understood this idea that the serpent and his followers are always trying to steal the inheritance of the godly. And we talked about that. Psalm 37 speaks about it. It's the meek. They're waiting for the Lord in the context of persecution by the evildoers. Again, context is important. And this is very important. The evildoers, they've got it all. They've seized the inheritance. It seems like they don't have to wait for anything. Why do we have to do all the waiting? See, this is in part of an indictment sometimes of our American culture. You remember the old commercial, go out and grab all the gusto you can get. On a certain level, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, at a certain innocent level of joy in life, you know, why shouldn't we go out and live joyfully as believers, right? We can have joy, we can have gusto. But see, what this cultural mentality is saying is that, no, you go out and grab it for yourself. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what God says about it. It doesn't matter what the Bible says about it. But you're going to grab it and get it for yourselves. And see, we as the church see this, and Jesus says to us, no, that's not you. That's not you, beloved. You're the blessed ones. You wait on me. I promise you a marvelous inheritance. And once again, to balance it out, it doesn't mean he's calling us to utter passivity as believers. He's not saying we have to sit on your hands and have nothing to say about what's going on in the culture around you. He's not calling us to an anemic Christianity that sort of looks the other way as the pagan hordes are trampling over the temple. And we should be naive. We should not be naive, but we should be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. But again, Jesus isn't primarily teaching us here an attitude, but telling us who we are. He's saying, as the blessed ones, then you live out of that blessing. You are the meek. And so you will receive an inheritance. And this inheritance is the earth. And so we talked a little bit about Genesis and how this all began. And in Genesis 3:15, we have that first gospel promise that there's going to be a seed or a descendant who's going to come. He's going to be the seed of the woman. He's going to be the descendant. He's going to be the Savior. He's going to crush the head of the serpent who tried to steal the inheritance. And this promise of a descendant or a seed is closely linked to a promise of a land, that the people of God are going to receive this land where they can dwell safely from their enemies. It's an inheritance that they receive. Genesis 12, it's a promise to the descendants of Abram. And what does that promise say? That there's going to be blessing that comes to the families of the whole earth through this Abram and through the blessings to him. This will be expanded. Genesis 15 will promise Abram a specific territory, not just Canaan, but he's going to get the land from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates in Babylon. It'd be like us saying, you know, from sea to shining sea, you're going to get all this land. But eventually Israel gets established and God makes and keeps his promises. Each tribe gets its own special allotment, its own generous bequeathal of land. And all of this, the Lord is saying, it's not so much the land itself, the dirt, the geography, but it's God saying, I'm not going to forget you. No matter how bleak it looks in your life, no matter what sins you're struggling with personally, or no matter what you see going on in the world together, I have not forgotten my people. I have not forgotten my church. And I will not ever forget you. The land is a way to remind you that I did all this for you. And from the Old Testament perspective, look at what's coming. There's a Christ who's coming. There's one coming. But wait. See, they still had to wait on Jesus. Once again, we come to Psalm 2. And we see that in Psalm 2, the covenant is in mind in the promise that the Father gives the Son. Remember that promise? He will say that this to the Son, who ultimately is Jesus, he says, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And so Jesus owns the world, right? And really, do we think it stops there? I mean, if somebody actually owns the world, that says something pretty powerful about them. Jesus is not just a great earthly king, and he's not just a king. I mean, it's the kingdom of heaven on the earth. It's the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus' kingdom is one that extends over the entire cosmos. It's not just a heavenly kingdom on the earth, but it's the kingdom of heaven come down to the earth with a view towards having to say, look, this is the way it really is. God is king over everything. And so to say that Jesus inherits the nations is like saying Jesus inherits all things. And Jesus is coming back in power and glory. And the Bible says at that time, what's going to happen? a new heavens and a new earth. And you see the idea expanding and broadening in its biblical importance. It's a kind of a universalization, if you will, of these promises of the land in the Old Testament. It wasn't just the inheritance of a land that he was getting at. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, the final fulfillment of this in the eschatological future after Jesus returns is that we inherit the new heavens and the new earth. You see, Jesus must inherit it all, and those united to him will inherit what he inherits, or we really have nothing at all. I mean, really, is our inheritance just a piece of dirt? I mean, what a great country we live in. What a phenomenally blessed land. But brothers and sisters, our citizenship, yes, be proud to be an American. I am proud of our country. But oh, what a greater blessing to be a heavenly citizen, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven on earth. So how do the meek get their inheritance? Well, you stay connected to Jesus. You don't let him go. You don't stop thinking biblically about what it means to have the things that you need. You trust him. You wait for him for deliverance. You wait patiently. You don't let all of this unnerve you and unravel you. But you keep your mind and your eyes focused on Jesus and on his heavenly kingdom and on your earthly inheritance, which we begin tasting now, which is but a foretaste of our heavenly inheritance. Hebrews 1 will say it explicitly. It's talking about Jesus who has come in these last days. And it speaks this way about Jesus. It says that God has appointed him heir of all things. You are in the Son of God. He is the heir of all these things. Jesus inherits the nations is to say that Jesus inherits all things. And so Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 goes on to say. And then what does it speak of? It speaks in the same breath then of him going to the cross. This mighty, powerful king who brings the worlds into being by his word became a man, took on human flesh, goes to a cross so that you and I would know the blessing of eternal life. See, we begin to see it. The meek, gentle Jesus goes to the cross, not as a simpering coward, but as the Son of God who submitted himself to the will of his Father in the midst of persecution so that your guilt and my guilt might be forgiven and that ultimately we might receive our inheritance. And so, brothers and sisters, your inheritance is not just the planet Earth. United to Jesus by faith is much, much, much more. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, but the new heavens and the new earth as well. First Peter will put it this way. He says in chapter 1, in his opening, he says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, never to be taken away. No one can come and snatch away that inheritance. 2 Peter 3:13 will put it this way. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And we wait patiently for this inheritance, beloved, because we're not seeking our reward in this life. And so as Jesus waited on the Lord, so it must be with us and our inheritance. Even in the middle of a world which seems to be coming apart at the seams, which dismisses such faith and decries it wrongly as cowardice, all because we don't fight for the inheritance, but we receive it as a gift from our Heavenly Father. We don't need to go to the streets and demand this gift. God gives it to us graciously. We look to the mission and the method of Jesus. His mission, bring blessing to the world. His method, the cross of Calvary. And so when Jesus comes, he comes to his own inheritance, his people and his land. And what do the religious leaders say? They say, no. No, you can't have it. It's our land. It's our land. We won't have this man to rule over us. And so they send Jesus to the cross. And on the cross, what does Jesus do? Scream? Revile? You can't do this to me. Let me down from this cross. This is not my lot. You should be crucified. He doesn't say that. But instead, he does this. He says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, entrust yourselves to the one who judges righteously. When you're persecuted for your faith in the Lord, when people revile you and mock you and say all kinds of things against you for your faith in Jesus, you don't worry. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't demand your inheritance, but wait patiently. He's coming. He has promised. And when He comes, we will taste in its fullness that marvelous salvation and that marvelous inheritance which we've only just begun to enjoy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we are sons and daughters of a King. And Father, while our hearts do ache at much going on around us, yet Father, You have made marvelous promises to those who will trust in You. Father, we'll never see 100% justice on the earth in our life, in our power. We'll never see 100% perfect government. We'll never be 100% perfect Christian believers until the Lord Jesus comes again in power and glory and delivers us into our inheritance, our heavenly home. And so, Father, we long for that day. But as we long for that day, help us to live like Jesus. Help us to trust in Him and stay connected to Him through His Word and through His Spirit and through our relationships in the church and through Christian people who are going to encourage us. Father, help us not take our sights off of our heavenly reward, our heavenly inheritance. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.